when the nations meet the Son of God. For believers, the coming of Christ is a blessed hope. It is a comforting hope. It is a glorious hope. And because that is true for us who know Jesus Christ, we tend to forget that the coming of Christ the second time to this earth is God's final, climactic, and most severe judgment upon the world. Jesus Christ is coming to earth the second time as a judge. In the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, after our Lord's miracle of healing a man who had spent so long beside the pool of Bethesda, hoping to be cured from his infirmity, Christ entered into a conflict with the religious leader. They challenged his right to perform miracles in God's name. And Christ said that God had conferred authority upon him to do two things. In verse 25, God had conferred upon him the authority to resurrect men from the dead. And second, in verse 27, to read Christ's own words, God hath given him, Christ, authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Christ has the right and the power and the authority to both resurrect and to judge. The subject of judgment is an extensive one in Scripture, and we are looking at only one facet of it tonight when we consider the subject when the nations meet the Son of God. You'll recall from our previous study, during the tribulation period, the nations are arrayed against God and against God's Christ. As the prophet David anticipated in Psalm 2, the nations rage against God, and they join together against his anointed, that is, against Jesus Christ, saying, "Let us cast their cords asunder." The nations are united in their rebellion against God and against his Son, Jesus Christ, who is coming to reign. This antagonism to God is shown in the nation's antagonism to the people of God, to the people of Israel. And as we have seen, the land of Israel in the latter half of the tribulation period will be invaded by the king of the south that we have suggested represents Egypt and the Arab nations, and by the king of the north, Russia and her allies. After that invasion that occupies and destroys the land of Israel, God wipes out those nations by pouring out fire and brimstone from heaven upon them. Into that vacuum, the head of the United States of Europe moves, and he occupies Jerusalem and rules the world as the world's dictator and demands the world's worship that belongs to God for himself. For 3.5 years, he rules the world from Jerusalem. And at the end of that period, kings of the East that seem to be Oriental powers move from east of the Euphrates into the land of Israel to fight against the armies of Europe. When the Son of God appears as a victor, as recorded in Revelation chapter 19, and he speaks a word, and he smites those nations, and the armies of the east and the armies of the west are wiped out instantaneously. The nations then meet the Son of God, and the nations are judged by the Lord Jesus Christ at His return. So that it can be said that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Messiah, Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. The nations then meet Christ as their judge. But following that judgment on those national entities, we find that Christ will continue His ministry as a judge. And Matthew chapter 25, to which we are particularly addressing your attention tonight, includes a record of two judgments. Now Christ is judging prior to the institution of His earthly kingdom. Before He reinstitutes David's throne, and as David's son sits on that throne to rule over David's kingdom, it is necessary for Christ to sit as a judge. Because the Scriptures make it very clear that no unsaved person can enter Messiah's kingdom. You remember Christ told Nicodemus that truth when Nicodemus wanted to know how one entered the kingdom that Messiah was offering. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That was made very clear in the Old Testament. In Psalm 24, the question was asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall ascend into His holy place? Or if we could paraphrase the question, the psalmist is asking, when Messiah comes to set up His kingdom, to rule over Israel as David's son, who will enter that kingdom? And the answer is given very, very clearly. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Until one has been redeemed by faith in the Messiah, he could not be accepted into Messiah's kingdom. When Christ institutes His earthly kingdom, it will begin with saved, redeemed people. Not with unregenerate, but with the redeemed. So it is necessary for Christ to separate the saved from the unsaved, to exclude the unsaved, and to include the saved in His earthly kingdom. And so Matthew chapter 25 describes two judgments in which nations meet the Son of God. The first judgment is found in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 30. And our Lord, in two parables, speaks of this judgment. The first of these two is very well known. It is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The picture is given to us of a bridegroom who has been presented with a bride. And after the bride is presented to the bridegroom will emerge from the wedding chamber and introduce the bride to all of the friends who have assembled for the marriage feast. The marriage feast followed the presentation of the bride to the bridegroom. And that was an event. It might last in their custom a day or 2 days, or if the man were very wealthy, a week, in which the bridegroom received honor and praise because of the beauty and attractiveness of the bride who had been presented to him. Now the bride in this parable had been presented to the bridegroom. She had become his possession. And he is now ready to emerge from the wedding chamber and introduce the bride to all of those assembled friends who have been waiting for this moment so that they can laud and honor him. And when he emerges, he finds that there are two kinds of people in that group. There are those who are wise, there are those who are foolish. The wise, anticipating a possible delay in the appearance of the bridegroom with the bride, have provided a supply of oil so that their lamps did not go out. The foolish, not anticipating a delay, have taken no oil, and they have no light. There are those with light, those with no light, those who are prepared, and those who are unprepared. And when the bridegroom appears with the bride, he says to the wise, they prepared, verse 10, come into the marriage feast. And they enter into that glorious experience where they share with the bridegroom and the bride at the marriage feast. And the door was shut. And the unprepared knock and seek admission. But they are told that I know you not. And they are excluded from the marriage feast. Now, in this parable, our Lord is giving us a panorama of prophecy as it relates to the nation Israel. Christ was promised as the Messiah. And as the Messiah at his coming, he would introduce a millennial age. It is likened to a marriage feast, in which, having received the bride, that is the church, he would come to this earth and assemble together in a celebration all of those who have prepared themselves to enter his millennial kingdom. And in the parables, the marriage feast, the wedding supper, is the figure or the symbol for the millennial age. Now the picture is given that the bride has been given to the bridegroom, and the bride has been united to the bridegroom, and the bridegroom says to the bride, let me introduce you to all my friends. And when he comes to introduce the bride to all the friends, that is the nation Israel, he finds that some in Israel have prepared themselves and some have not prepared themselves. And the unprepared are excluded and the prepared are accepted into the marriage feast, that is the millennial age. The nation Israel then must meet the Son of God in judgment. This is a judgment on living Israel at the time of the second advent. During the tribulation period, the nation that had been in the land is scattered out of the land because of the invasions. 2/3 of the Jews living in the land, we saw from Zechariah 13:8, were put to death as a result of these invasions. 1/3 of them survived, but they survived by hiding out among the nations again. But in Matthew 24:31, Christ at his second advent will send his angels and gather together his elect, and the elect there does not refer to the elect of this age, the church. They're already gathered together with Christ by the rapture. But the elect refers to the elect people of Israel. They are brought back to the land, but they are not brought back to the land for blessing. They are brought back for judgment. And every living Israelite will have to stand before Jesus Christ and give an evidence of his faith in him. Those who put faith in him are accepted into the earthly millennial kingdom, And those who rejected him are excluded from that kingdom. A second parable teaches this same truth. And that is the parable of the talents. And here our Lord teaches that Israel was given a privilege. And as a privileged people, they were to receive revelation from God and communicate that revelation to the nations that did not know God. They were a kingdom of priests, according to Exodus 19:6. But there are some in that nation who were faithful. There were others who were faithless. And the faithful were taken into the kingdom, but the faithless were excluded from the kingdom. The faithless, it is said in verse 30, were cast into outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now there is much more that we could say about these two parables, but I trust we have said enough to show that when Jesus Christ comes as a judge, after he has smitten the nations, he will gather Israel together, judge Israel, and accept the saved among Israel into his kingdom, and exclude the unsaved from his earthly millennial kingdom. Then in verses 31 to 46 of Matthew 25, we have a second aspect of judgment. We want to look at this in a little more detail. In verse 31, our Lord says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." As one seated on a throne, he has authority. And a king has a right to judge. And Jesus Christ, at his second advent, will appear as a judge. And after he has judged Israel to separate saved from unsaved, he proceeds to this second aspect of judgment. And this is a judgment upon the nations. So that in these verses, the nations are meeting the Son of God. And when Christ comes to exert his authority as a king judge, verse 32 says, "Before him shall be gathered all nations." Now the word translated nation, part-time in Scripture, refers to national groups as nations. But the word commonly is translated as Gentile. It's the same word. And I want to read it that way, for I believe that's the proper way to interpret it here. Before Christ shall be gathered all the Gentiles. Now, I do not believe that this is a judgment on nations as nations. It rather is a judgment on Gentile people as individuals. Eternal destiny is never settled by national relationships. Eternal destiny is settled by personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And eternal destiny is being determined here. We'll say more about this later. But I want you to see that Christ's judgment program of the second advent begins with Israel. And after he has separated saved individuals from unsaved, he will gather together all of the living Gentiles. Mark it, this has nothing to do with resurrected individuals. It has to do only with living Gentiles who have survived the years of the tribulation period. And it seems as though, without speaking a word, Christ divides this mass of Gentiles into two groups. It's as though a shepherd, by the wave of a hand, separated sheep from goats. When one travels through Israel. One is struck with the fact that the flocks, that the shepherd tends, are not made up of all sheep or of all goats. They are mixed. And the time comes when the shepherd has to separate sheep from goats. And that's the picture that is being portrayed here. And it is as though, filing past this throng, Christ motions to one individual and assigns him a position at the right hand, and to the next individual, by the wave of a hand, he assigns him a position at his left hand. That's what he says in verse 32. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And so there is a separation, which is a demonstration of the authority of the king. And there's no clue that anyone standing before the king argues when he's assigned a position. He takes the position that the king determines. And then our Lord turns to those on the right hand. And according to their understanding, to be on the right was to be in a place of blessing. And to be on the left was to be in an inferior place. So he says to those on the right, those in a place of blessing, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This kingdom is the kingdom that the Old Testament prophets had promised, that one day David's son would sit on David's throne and rule over David's house. And to that vast multitude on his right hand, he says, "I accept you into my kingdom. You are blessed of the Father. You have your part in this earthly kingdom over which I have come as king to rule." And then he explains why they are in the kingdom. "For," and that word "for" in verse 35 gives us the explanation as to why they are included. "I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in, naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me." Now this appears at first reading as though these people were saved because of their work. Those who believe that a man can work his way into heaven invariably turn to this passage and say, "See, the Lord said that we are saved by our good works." I want to remind you of what Paul taught. "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The Word of God makes it clear that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that there is nothing that we can do that will commend us to God, that only as we receive a righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ can we be accepted of Him. But the Word of God also makes this clear, that faith will be demonstrated and proved by the works that faith produces. Faith is living, and what is living will reproduce itself. And if there are no fruits from faith, it is evidence that there is no faith. And our Lord can see faith, but no one else can. All we can see are what the works that faith produces. And God, who can see faith, testifies to the genuineness of the faith of those on His right hand because of what they did. Now, the righteous are taken by surprise. These are people who had lived, not when our Lord was here on earth, they are people who had lived during the tribulation period. They were hundreds of years removed from Christ's time on the earth. And they say, "Well, when did we ever see you?" thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you hungry and give you something to eat? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? They say, in effect, Lord, we don't understand what you're saying, because we've never seen you until you came in glory, and yet you said we did these things to you. And our Lord explains it by saying, verse 40, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now the reference to these my brethren shows us that there is a third group here in the Lord's presence. There are the sheep on the right hand, group number one. Goats on the left hand, group number two. And my brethren, group number three. And Christ is so identified with this third group whom he calls my brethren that anything done for them was done for Christ. Now, what does he mean by my brethren? I want to make a suggestion. In the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, John tells us that God, at the beginning of the tribulation period, puts an identifying seal on the forehead of 144,000 physical descendants of Abraham, 12,000 from 12 tribes. Now, I'm a literalist in interpretation, and I believe that 144,000 means 144,000. I think God can count that high. And the 12 tribes of Israel means the 12 tribes of Israel. And after the rapture of the church, God is going to perform the same miracle in 144,000 Jews that he performed in Saul of Tarsus when he was on his way to Damascus to exterminate the Christians. God is going to reveal his Son to these 144,000. And these 144,000 will immediately do what Saul did when he saw Jesus Christ. He immediately began to preach Christ. And following the sealing of 144,000 in Revelation 7, John describes a glorious scene in which he tells us that multitudes that no man could number from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation wash their robes to make them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, Israel was set apart to be a kingdom of priests. They were set apart to be God's light to the world. And throughout the Old Testament, Israel never performed that for which they've been set apart. But when God seals these 144,000, they will fulfill the function for which Israel was originally chosen. And they will, in the 7 years of the tribulation period, go into every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation and preach salvation by grace through faith based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And multitudes will be saved. You see, Israel was set apart to be a kingdom of priests. They were set apart to be God's light to the world. And throughout the Old Testament, Israel never performed that for which they've been set apart. But when God seals these 144,000, they will fulfill the function for which Israel was originally chosen. And they will, in the 7 years of the tribulation period, go into every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation and preach salvation by grace through faith based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And multitudes will be saved. But you see, while they are ministering the truth of the gospel, the world comes under the control of Satan's masterpiece of deception, whom we often call the Antichrist, whom John calls in Revelation 13 the beast. And the beast sets himself up not as only as a political ruler, but he sets himself up as a religious dictator as well, and he demands that the whole world worship him. And he passes a death sentence on anyone who will not submit to him, who will not worship him as God, and who will not receive his mark, his identifying mark, either in their foreheads or in the palms of their hands. And if one in the tribulation period will not submit to the mark of the beast and recognize the authority of the beast, can't buy or sell a thing. Now here are these 144,000. They've been sealed by God, so they can't accept the seal of the beast. They can't go in the market and buy a bottle of milk or a loaf of bread. They can't go to a hotel and get a room. But they continue their ministry. And let's picture the scene this way. One of those 144,000 comes into a local community, and he begins to preach the gospel. And those who hear them preach but reject their gospel will say, I don't even want to shake hands with them for fear that the beast might identify me with them and I'll come under judgment. But on the other hand, there will be those who hear their message and respond to it. And you're one of those who respond. Now, of course, you're not going to be there, so this can't be true, but let's put it in these personal terms, that you've responded to this messenger. And you're so grateful for the new life that you have in Christ. You go to the messenger and you say, where are you going to eat today? I don't have the faintest idea. Come to my house. But don't you know that if you accept me, you'll come under the wrath of the beast? I don't care. You're hungry. You've brought me that which has satisfied me. The least I can do is meet your needs. And another would come and say, where are you going to stay tonight? I've no place to stay. You come to my house. Don't you know that it will bring you under the wrath of the beast? I don't care. You have given me rest in Jesus Christ, and I'll provide physical rest for you. You see, the way they treat these messengers will reveal their response to the message. And those who reject the message, reject the messenger. But those who receive the message, receive and welcome and provide for the messenger. And feed them and clothe them and give them shelter. And when they're in prison for the gospel's sake, go and visit them there. That's what Christ said to these who have been redeemed. You showed the genuineness of your faith by what you did for my brethren, those to whom I am related physically because Abraham's blood flowed in our veins, but whom I sent as my messengers. Because of faith, he says to these, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then our Lord turns to those on the left hand. This vast multitude of blessed ones on the right have been included in our Lord's earthly millennial kingdom. They join with the redeemed in Israel as a part of our Lord's kingdom. And our Lord turns to those on the left and says, depart from me, verse 41, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They're excluded from the kingdom. Their destiny is the lake of fire. And then our Lord gives an explanation in the word for in verse 42. The reason I command you to depart was that I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. And those who are called goats on the left hand will say, now wait a minute, Lord. You walked this earth thousands of years ago. Before we were ever born, we never saw you. How can you say, we didn't do these things? And he'll say to them, inasmuch as you did not do it, verse 45, unto the least of these, that is my brethren, you didn't do it to me. You show that you rejected me when you did not minister to those whom I sent. And he'll say again, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So in this chapter we have had a judgment on when Israel meets the Son of God. We have had a judgment when Gentiles meet the Son of God. And the righteous in Israel and the righteous among the Gentiles are accepted into His kingdom. And the unrighteous are excluded from His earthly millennial kingdom. The kingdom then begins with an innumerable multitude from Israel and from among the Gentile nations who have trusted Christ as a result of the preaching of the gospel in the tribulation period. There's one more scene, the most awesome and sobering scene, to which we direct your attention as we quickly round out this teaching in Scripture when the nations meet the Son of God. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, John sees a great white throne. This great white throne is not the same as the throne of His glory of Matthew 25, 31. For that throne is set up here on the earth. It is set up before our Lord's earthly millennial kingdom. The great white throne is set up after this earth has been renovated or destroyed by fire, as Peter describes it in 2 Peter 3. And at the great white throne, no saved person appears. Only the wicked appears. In Matthew 25, only living individuals stood in judgment. Here at the great white throne, only resurrected stand before this judgment. So these are two separate, distinct judgments. The judgment in Matthew 25 is before the millennium. The judgment here in Revelation is after the 1,000 years of the millennial age have been concluded. John describes it. A great white throne is set up. And he saw the one who sat on it, and the one who sat on it is the one to whom God gave the authority to judge. That is the Son of God. This throne isn't on earth because the earth and the heaven fled away. And then John says, I saw the dead. Now if you go back into chapter 20, in verse 4 and verse 6, the righteous had all been resurrected before the millennial age began. The righteous of this church age were resurrected at the rapture. And the righteous of the Old Testament and the tribulation were resurrected at the second advent. And when Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olives at His second advent, there is not a single body of a righteous person from the beginning of creation to that moment of time left in the grave. The first resurrection is finished. And first resurrection includes every individual who is resurrected to life, to blessing, and to glory. At the second advent, the only ones whose bodies are left in the grave, the bodies of the wicked, from the time of creation to the end of the millennial age. Now Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now be careful how you read that. Sometimes you hear it read as though Paul had written, in Adam all die, and all in Christ shall be made alive. Now that's true, but it's not what Paul's teaching. He's teaching there that as all died in Adam, every individual who ever lived, whether righteous or unrighteous, will be resurrected because Jesus Christ was resurrected. And the righteous are all resurrected before Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olives. But Christ has to resurrect and judge the wicked. And that's the scene that's given to us here in Revelation chapter 12. Chapter 20 and verse 12. So that the dead, small and great, that stand before the great white throne are the wicked dead of all the ages. There is not one whose body is left in the ground or in the sea. No matter what happened to it, it will be resurrected. And when the wicked dead stand before the Son of God in judgment, the books are opened, and a book is opened. There is a reference here to books, plural, and book, singular. And we read in verse 12, the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural. And the books is a record of the deeds of the wicked dead. And a man's life demonstrates that he is a sinner and is unworthy to be accepted into God's presence. There's no argument by anyone who stands before this judgment. Because when the record of his life is opened, there is abundant proof that he does not measure up to the standard of God's holiness. He is a sinner. And before him every mouth shall be shut. But then, another book is opened. That's referred to in verse 15. Whosoever was not found in the book, singular, of life, was cast into the lake of fire. Now, as I understand the scene there, the individual wicked one stands before Jesus Christ, and the record of his life is displayed, and the man is rendered speechless because the facts speak for themselves. And then it is as though Jesus Christ said, I came into the world to save sinners. And anyone whose sins are covered by the blood of Christ has his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me check the Lamb's Book of Life and see if your name was written in there because your sins were covered. And when he looks at the Lamb's Book of Life, not a single one who stands there in that judgment will be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Christ pronounces a judgment. Verse 14, second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now the first death was the separation of the soul from God. The first death was not physical death. The first death was the separation of the soul from God. Physical death is a result of that first death. But that death is reversible. For if one receives Jesus Christ as personal Savior, he is given life. And he is made one with God through Jesus Christ. And that one will be resurrected to life. If one rejects Jesus Christ as personal Savior, then the sentence of second death is passed upon him. And second death is the eternal separation of the individual sinner from God and from God's presence forever. First death is reversible by faith in Jesus Christ. Second death is irreversible. And the one upon whom the sentence of second death is passed is cast into the lake of fire. It was prepared for the devil, the first rebel, and the angels who followed him in his rebellion. And if a man rejects God's gracious provision of salvation and life through Jesus Christ, he has his part with Satan in the lake of fire forever. Unsaved must meet the Son of God. No one is accepted from this judgment into heaven, into eternal life. This is a one-way street. Depart from me, ye wicked, to everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It's an awful thing to anticipate facing Jesus Christ as a judge. Oh, how thankful I am for what Paul wrote. There is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ was judged for me. He bore my sin. He paid the penalty that I deserve. He offers me the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness of sins. And I can look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, because he's coming as my Savior, not my judge. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, he's coming as your judge. And his judgment will be a just judgment for your unrighteousness and unfit for God's presence. You must hear him say, second death, the lake of fire. But it doesn't have to be that, because Christ offers you his salvation and asks you to accept it. Will you meet him as Savior and know the joy of the Lord forever? Or will you meet him as judge and be excluded from his presence forever? The decision is yours. What will it be? What will it be?